Turn your Bibles to Psalm 15 and get your study sheets ready. We'll read the psalm together and then we'll jump right into our study of Psalm 15 this evening. As has proven the case with each psalm that we've been studying, I get into a psalm, I say, well, this one's not too long. We'll just buzz right through this thing, be through in 2 weeks at the most. And I tell you what, the more you get into it, the more you realize, oh, how rich they are. And it's hard, I find it very difficult, eliminating some things that I run across in my studies, which would actually make them stand out a lot longer. But I trust that they're being a blessing to you. I trust that they are. All right? You've got Psalm 15 before you. I'll read the title of the psalm, and then we'll read the psalm in unison together. The title of the psalm is a very simple title. It simply says this, A Psalm of David. And David wrote, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth not, or sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And may the Lord bless the preaching and the teaching of his word is my prayer. Now, we've been looking at this psalm now for, I guess, about 3 weeks. And one of the things I want you to keep in mind is this. The more I have studied and meditated on this psalm, the more I am convinced that the psalm is not talking about a condition in order to be accepted by the Lord or to be accepted in the Lord's house. But it is really talking about the traits of a person who is faithful to the Lord's house and will remain faithful in the Lord's house. And expounded upon that based upon my understanding of verse 1 about the words abide, about the words dwell. And I think that is really the key. And I'm not really run across that interpretation anywhere. I've run across a lot of good things about the psalm, but this is just something that the more I thought about it, I said, this is really what it's all about. And we see this so much. I said, maybe the reason I feel this way is because as a pastor, it just grieves your heart, but you see it over and over. I've been preaching now for, 22 and a half years in Alabama, about 18 years, so, going over 40 years. And I've seen this happen so many times that people will be coming to the house of God and they'll be faithful to the house of God. And it just seems like these are pillars in the church. But then you'll start seeing a little few things slip here and there. And if you go to try to warn them so often, they'll just shrug you off, and a lot of times they'll be offended, and like, preacher, you're trying to tell me what to do. You're trying to be a dictator, this, that, or the other. Or if they're not offended, they'll say, well, don't worry about me. I'm all right. But I see these things to the point that I can spot when they first start happening. And then they just progress, and they get a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. And I know this, that apart from a repenting of their sin, of their slacking, I guess you'd say, if they don't do that and rededicate themselves back to God, it's only going to be a matter of time before they are completely out of church. Or perhaps just an occasional Sunday morning Christian. And that grieves my heart. That grieves my heart. Now, John said what? He had no greater joy than to hear his children walk in truth. And when you see that happening, it grieves you as a pastor because you realize they're not walking in truth. And I believe this is what we see here is David, of course, writing the inspired word of God. But he's looking and he's seen over time people that were so faithful to the house of God. And he's seen them drift away. And he's thinking back over that and he's saying, something? If they had just maintained these things in their life, if they had maintained these habits, that would have never happened. And obviously he's seen them just start drifting until they get away. So when we look at this psalm and we look at these characteristics of the man who not only abides but dwells in the holy hill, that is, he's just right at home at the house of God. This is This is where he belongs. If he's somewhere else, when the doors are open, he feels like he's out of place. And when we look at these characteristics, we need to look at this like a mirror and ask ourselves, are any of these things starting to be true of me? And if so, realize that means that we're on a slippery slope to just getting further and further away from the Lord. And I trust that you'll realize that as we look at this psalm. Now, we said this. We talked last week about verse 2. And that's as far as we got. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. There are three positive characteristics that are mentioned there about the man who shall abide and who shall dwell in the house of the Lord. He walks uprightly, he worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now we come to verse 3. And I really thought we'd get a lot further than verse 3 tonight. But it's been a rather busy week in a lot of ways. And I haven't had time to get as far as I'd like to get. But the more I study, the more I realize we'll be probably fortunate to cover verse 3. But now we come to three negative traits, all right? Or three things that he does not do. Verse 2, three things that he does do. Verse 3, three things that he does not do. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, as we begin looking at these things, I want you to note the ETH suffixes on the end of these verbs. Walketh, worketh, verse 3, I was in verse 2. Backbiteth, doeth, evil to his neighbor, and taketh there. The ETH endings, and they were true in verse 2 as well. The ETH suffixes indicate that the verbs are in the third person singular, present indicative. And I underscore the present indicative because that indicates what is happening, not what has happened in the past, not what will happen in the future, but it's what is happening right now in the present. When you see these things taking place in a person's life, you realize they're starting to slip. And they're on their way out if they don't realize that they're starting to slip. That's why God warns us like this. Now, these verse 3 listing these three negative things, that is things that he does not do. Verse 2, positive things, things he does. But now we're looking at three things that he does not do. And we're going to take each one of them. The first one is really the longest one as far as what we're going to talk about, how much time we'll spend on it. But notice, first of all, he backbiteth not with his tongue. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Now, Tom Wallace had under all three of these things, and I believe I did the same thing in all three of the things in verse 2, but from a little book that I have on Tom Wallace, he was very good at outlining scriptures. And I took some of one of his little outlines, and this is not exact wording, but it amounts to it. And under each one of these, I'll have a comment like this, and then in parentheses, I have Tom Wallace. Tom Wallace, these were thoughts I got from him. But he said this. This means this. He does not say bad things about others. He does not say bad things about others. Now, I want you to note that the psalmist moves here from what a man says to himself in his heart. In verse 2, it says that verse 2 ends with, it speaketh the truth in his heart. And now in verse 3, it moves from what he says in his heart, otherwise what he says to himself, to what he does not say to others with his tongue. He backbiteth not with his tongue. So, he speaks the truth in his heart, but he's not going to go out and say things unnecessarily about somebody else backbiting them and so forth there. Now, a few little notes about this, and here's one of them. Sometimes the truth in the heart does not need to be said with the tongue. Otherwise, you can know things, and in your heart, you're aware of them, you say them to yourself in a sense, but you don't need to go out and say them publicly. You don't go out and say them publicly. I've often said this, having been in the ministry for years, I often said, if I wanted to become a millionaire, I could probably go into blackmailing people. Because I've had so many things told to me, and I keep those things secret in my heart. I don't tell them to anybody. My wife doesn't know about them and so forth there. And sometimes, after a person passes, if it's not something that I think is would be degrading then I'll maybe say something after they pass on. But even then, there's a lot of things that I'll never tell anybody. Why? I know them in my heart. I know them. But they don't need to be told publicly. They were told to me in confidence. And they would hurt people or hurt their families, maybe hurt their children or their grandchildren or their spouse if I shared some things I know. This is what we're talking about. He backbiteth not with his tongue. And then I said this note. Though we should always say only what is true, we should not always say everything that is true, for some things are just best left unsaid. Always tell the truth. But you don't have to tell everything that you know simply because it's true. Sometimes it's just best not to say anything. And you've probably heard me tell this little illustration in the past. But I remember one time as a boy, I was saying some things around my grandfather. I was saying some things about somebody. And my grandfather stopped me and told me to hush. I had no business talking like that. And I said something like this. I'd heard it said, you know, the truth's welcome in heaven. And I said, well, Granddaddy is the truth, and the truth is welcome in heaven. And I won't ever forget what he said to me. He said, yes, son, but you're not in heaven yet. I will never get away from that. There's some things that don't need to be said. Amen? Even if they're true. And I've got a feeling that a lot of those things that don't need to be said here, even if they're true, when we get to heaven, we probably won't care about even remembering them. Amen? Now, but I want to get, you know, whenever you're teaching the Word of God, and as a pastor, I've had people ask me about, do you use notes? And I say, actually, I use notes a lot more than I used to. I say, well, why? You're getting older and you're losing your memory? Well, that's probably got something to do with it. But I have learned this, that it's very important that the pastor, when he's teaching and preaching, that he be very precise. That he doesn't just leave blanks to be, let people read between what he's saying. He can't assume a lot of times that people are understanding what he's saying. I have to be very careful about that. And for over the years, I've had said things, and people kind of read between the lines things that I did not intend, or take what I said and not understand some other things that I could have said about those things, and I just go in the wrong direction. So I'm a lot more precise and careful about what I say than I used to be. But I, because of that, I'm putting these notes in. I said this by the immediately preceding statement, which is, though we should always say only what is true, we should not always say everything that is true, for some things are best left unsaid. So by that statement, I do not mean to be misunderstood as justifying telling only part of the truth to deceive. You can tell part of the truth and deceive. The old saying, I've heard it since I was a child, a half-truth is a what? A whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. This is why that witnesses in courts of law, they're asked to take an oath, and the oath usually goes something like this. They commit themselves to tell not only the truth, but the what? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Otherwise, you don't embellish the story. You tell the truth. You don't just tell half the truth. But you're to tell the whole truth. Now, that doesn't mean you tell everything you know about everything in the world. But it does mean you tell the whole truth about what you're being questioned about that. And so we have to be very careful that we tell the truth and we tell the whole truth. But we need to realize we don't always have to tell everything that we know. Reminds me of a story I read years ago about this guy. He was he was on a ship. He was a junior officer on the ship, and he got drunk, and said the captain of the ship did not like this junior officer, and so he was filling in the log, and he said this. I'll say first mate. I don't know what his, I don't remember what his rank was. But it says first mate was drunk again today, and it made it sound like he got drunk every single day. Which he didn't. He had been drunk a few times, all right? Now, I'm not proving drinking, all right? But the way he put it in the log was, it sounded like the first mate got drunk every day of his life. And said so a week or so later, it was the first mate today to fill in the log. And he filled in the log, captain, sober again today. All right? The truth is, the captain didn't ever get drunk. But it made it sound like it was rare whenever he was sober. So, was that the truth that he was telling? Both of them were telling the truth. But both of them were deceiving. So we got to be careful about this thing. We got to be careful about, how we go about telling the truth. Always tell the truth, the whole truth. We don't have to tell everything you know about everything. Now, by backbiters are listed among those who have been turned over to a reprobate mind over in the book of Romans. Now, I find it more and more difficult to preach, especially on the circumstances in our country and in the world today, without going to the book of Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, what we see here is we see how that people that once knew God, nations and people that once knew God, how that they get away from God, and they reach points where the Bible says God gives them up. He does that in verse 24 and in verse 26. Again, they keep going down, and once again it says God gives them up. And then finally, when you get to verse 28, they reach a point where that they've just accepted homosexuality and so forth, these perversions. It's a accepted way of life. We're there. And when they reach that point, God says this, God gave them over in verse 28 to a reprobate mind. And the reprobate mind means this, it's a mind that can no longer think, no longer logic, no longer reason. And you'll find that today, you go out here and you try to reason with these folks that are caught up in this transgender mess and this homosexual mess, all that stuff there, and you try to reason with them, there is no reasoning. There is no reason. They are just determined, this is it. And you cannot logic or reason with them at all. And that tells me, you know what, we're right here as a country where they've been turned over to a reprobate mind. They no longer can think straight. They don't even want to think straight. They can't if they try. But here's something that hit me as I was putting these notes together. When it gets down here to those that are turned over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, then to verse 28, then it says, being filled, this is the result of being turned over to a reprobate mind, they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceitful, malignity, whispers. Well, that's a pretty tough list of sins, is it not? But then notice what the next one is, the beginning of verse 30. What is it? Backbiters. My. And then after backbiters, it says, haters of God. Despite proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when I see this right here in the midst of this list of characteristics of people that have been turned over to a mind that can no longer think straight, and I realize this, it's right there, backbiters is in that list. And I look at this and I say, backbiters comes right before haters of God. Man, that's serious. And by the way, there's another one in that list that we'll look at that's mentioned later in Psalm 15. But when I look at that, it makes you realize just how serious this matter of backbiting is. This is one of those sins that we tend to not take that serious, but it is very, very serious. Now, the backbiter is one who, like a cowardly dog, slips up behind you and bites you. He says bad things about people that he would not say to their face, or says things about others with the intention of hurting them. That's what a backbiter does. I used to work in the bus ministry there outside of Atlanta. Had a very good bus route. And on my bus route, there was a few houses I always would go to because I loved my kids, but I always dreaded going to because of dogs. And there was one in particular. They had a fenced-in yard. And I knew that whenever I walked to open that gate and walked in, I knew I was stepping into the danger zone. I knew that dog was somewhere around there. And that dog, he would come in the yard, and instead of running out, I had others that dogs would run out and bark at me, and I'd stare them down and so forth like that. But this one dog, instead of running out and barking at you, he would go around all the way around the back of the house. He'd be in the front yard, and he'd go around what would be my left side of the house, and he'd go all the way around the back, and he would come around the other side and slip up behind you and try to bite you. And I remember one Sunday morning, I went to the door and I saw the old dog. He went around the house and the kids were coming to get on the bus. And the bus driver, he yelled at me, "Watch out, watch out." I turned around and here that dog was. He had come all the way around the house and he just about had me. He just did miss me. That bus driver hadn't already got me. You know what? I think of that dog when I think about a backbiter. Somebody will slip up on you. They won't, you know, most dogs will look you in the face and bark at you and so forth there. And I did get bit a few times over the years, you know, but that's nothing compared to what the Apostle Paul suffered. Amen. You know, so, but anyway, that's why I say he's like a cowardly dog that slips up behind you and bites you. He won't do it to your face. Now, I think about these things. And the more I look at these, meditate on these things, just the more things come together in my mind. And I want you to look, first of all, at a few verses of Scripture about this matter of backbiting, of gossiping. And first of all, we're going to go to Proverbs. And I do try to restrict myself to quoting primarily from Psalms and Proverbs. Don't always, that's not a steadfast rule, but because they're right here together and you just get drawn out if we look at too many other verses. It's hard to stay out of the book of James right now, I can tell you that. All right? But I've disciplined myself not to do that. But Proverbs chapter 10, and keep in mind what we're talking about backbiting, and look at verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. So hatred is going to try to cause problems. It's going to try to stir up strifes. But love does what? It seeks to cover sin. It covereth all sins. It doesn't want to publicize them. It refrains from doing so. All right? Look at chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And look at verse 9. The Bible says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." What's he doing? He's gossiping. He's backbiting. He's repeating a matter. And this would tie in to some other things that we'd say later in the study of this evening about the third thing here. Won't take time to repeat all those, I'm sure. But now you think about this. Here we are. We try to, instead of gossiping about things, we're covering transgressions. We're trying to cover sins. But I want you to see another verse here. This is what we do, but how about the person that commits those things? All right, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So, I find this interesting. Here's the man that sins. He's supposed to just come clean. If he wants to be blessed by God, he just needs to come out and come clean. Not go around worrying about all the time whenever it's going to be exposed. He needs to come clean. But at the same time, those that love that man, they need to seek to try to cover them. I find that very interesting, the contrast, the person that's committed the offense versus those that are knowledgeable of the offense there. So hopefully that'll be a little bit of a blessing to you and challenge there. Now, I've given you some quotes here that I found very interesting that I've discovered in the studies here about this particular point of backbiting not with the tongue. Harry Ironside, a preacher of years gone by, a very well-known Bible teacher, and this is a quote from one of his books. He said this, "If you have a looking glass at home, take a good look in it and see whether you can see anyone in that glass that ever backbites with his tongue. And if you do, get down on your knees and tell the Lord that you are ashamed of yourself and that by His grace you will seek to have a kind word for others instead of saying something unkind. You will be surprised to see how much happier you will be and how many more friends you will make." I thought that's pretty good. Amen. You know, the Bible does tell us, again, it's hard to stay out of James, but what? A man that looks into the law of liberty, you know, sees himself, but he doesn't do anything about it. What? Like a man that somebody looks in a mirror, sees, you know, my hair's messed up, but doesn't do anything about it. No, he says, just look in the mirror and see if you see a backbiter in that mirror. And then there's a guy named Richard Turnbull. I don't really know anything about Richard Turnbull, but this came out of a devotional commentary on Psalms by Herbert Lockyer. Herbert Lockyer, best known for writing all the so-and-sos in the Bible. You know, all the men in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, all the vocations, all the parables and so forth. Excellent set of books. But anyway, he, in his commentary on Psalms, he quotes Richard Turnbull. He just simply says, and I'm quoting from him, he was a biblical expositor of the 16th century. And here's what he wrote about this verse. He said, "That scorpion hurteth none, but such as he toucheth with the tip of his tail. And the crocodile and the basilisk." Does anybody know what a basilisk is? I have no idea. But it's a mythological creature that supposedly could injure you by breathing on you or looking at you. All right? So he says, "The crocodile and basilisk say none but such as either the force of their sight or strength of their breath reacheth. The viper woundeth none but such as it biteth. The venomous herbs of roots kill none but such as taste or handle or smell them, and so come near unto them. But the poison of slanderous tongues is much more rank and deadly, in that it can spread far and wide." Now that was written in the 16th century. Obviously they've had this problem a long, long time. Amen. 16th century, and here we are hundreds of years later. So the first thing, the first negative thing, the man that's going to be faithful and loyal, abide in, dwell in the holy place, he is a man that backbiteth not with his tongue. But then there's a second negative. "Nor doeth evil to his neighbor." Now, Tom Wallace put it this way. Remember, I said each one of these, I'll have Tom Wallace have something. He does not do bad things to others. He doesn't say bad things about others. And he says, the second thing is, and he, like I said, he was good at outlining stuff. He does not say, do bad things to others. He practices what is commonly referred to as the golden rule. Now, let's look at the golden rule. You're familiar with it. We usually say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. But I want to give you some scriptural foundation for the golden rule. Let's look at the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And we look at chapter 19. And we look at verse 18. And the Bible says this: "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." There's a scriptural basis for the golden rule. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now we come over to the New Testament. And we come to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. And we're going to look here at verse 7. The book of Matthew, chapter 7. And by the way, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not even going to get into this. But if you want to take the Sermon on the Mount and compare it with Psalm 15, there's a lot of interesting things there. I have one commentary in my library in which that's the way that the author of that commentary goes about interpreting the Psalm. He compares it to Psalm to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to do that, but just make you aware of that. But here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now notice, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. And then another passage over in the Gospel of Luke, a complimentary passage here, in the book of Luke chapter 6. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 31. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Now keep that in mind. "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." He doesn't say treat others as they treat you. He says you treat them as you would like them to treat, that you would like them to treat you. Now, along those lines, I ran across this in book that I was reading along these lines. And what we call this golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This particular author, he said these are statements from other religions. And I'm going to have to take his word on it there. So I'm giving you exactly what his research proves. And I got this from a website, gotquestions.org. And he says, if you'll notice this, the statement from other religions, and you'll note the emphasis more on passivity, otherwise not doing anything, to intentional activity. Now, the golden rule is intentional activity. Do unto others. That's intentional activity, as you would have them do unto you. But now he gives these quotes from three different religions. what is Confucianism? And he gives the reference for this quote, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Do you see the difference? The Bible says we're to do unto others as we'd like them to do unto us. But Confucianism says do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. You see the big difference there? Hinduism, and he gives a reference there, this is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. So again, you don't do to others what would cause pain to you. But the Bible says, no, it's not that. You do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. And then in Buddhism, he quotes another reference. Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Listen, that's pretty good. But it's nothing compared to the Bible. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I hope that you can see the difference by comparing those statements there. How far superior that the ways of the true and the living God are to these other false religions. Amen? Far, far superior. So, we see here the three negatives. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. The second one, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. And that brings us to the third one. He taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, I found that this out about the word neighbor as I was studying. The word neighbor here is used twice in verse 3. Look at it. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. There's the first use of the English word neighbor. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. There's a second use of the English word neighbor. And in studying this, I discovered something. That this English word neighbor, that's used twice in this verse, it is actually translated, a translation of two different Hebrew words. And the first time it is used to translate the Hebrew word raya, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way, I may be mispronouncing it, but according to Strong's Concordance, he says this word denotes an associate more or less closely. So somebody that you're affiliated with, associated with, and they may be close to you or may not be all that close to you. So they said that's what it's talking about when it says in verse 3, he doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Somebody that is an associate, may be close to them, may not be close to them. Now remember this, that Hebrew poetry, and the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, that parallelism is used throughout them. And a lot of times it'll just say bam, 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 and each time it'll become more and more intense. And I think we see a lot of that in this Psalm. Then the second time it's used to translate the Hebrew word karobe, which denotes near, and this is right out of Strong's Concordance, near in place, kindred, or time. And then another word study book I looked at said, this word implies a greater intimacy than the first one. Otherwise, this implies not somebody that you're simply associated with, that may be near, close to you or not, but this is talking about somebody that's very close to you, maybe a close family member or something, or your spouse, something like that. So when it says, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, that's basically anybody you're associated with. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, that's somebody that you're very close to. There's a building of intensity here by this literary device that he's using here in this parallelism. Now, here's what Tom Wallace said. He does not listen to bad things about others. He does not listen. All right? He says he does not say bad things about others. He does not do bad things to others. And now he's not going to listen to bad things about others. He taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. Here is a quote from a man by the name of Trapp, a commentator from years gone by. And Spurgeon actually quotes Trapp in his commentary on the Psalms. I don't have Trapp's commentary on the Old Testament. I have his commentary on the New Testament, so I couldn't verify this. But Spurgeon quotes Trapp as saying this, the talebearer carrieth the devil in his tongue, and the talehearer carries the devil in his ear. I like that, don't you? The talebearer carries the devil in his tongue, and the talehearer carries the devil in his ear. Now, when we talk about this matter of reproaching our neighbor, we talk about that. I want us to look at some other references in the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And look, keep in mind, we're talking about being reproached. Psalm 31, and look at verse 9 and following. The psalmist here, this is David as well, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." Now, why has he got such grief? "For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach." Did you get that? "I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors." Isn't that interesting? Psalm 15 talks about reproaching neighbors. "They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life." Here's a man that's being reproached. And oh, it's causing him all kinds of grief and heartaches. All right? Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And look at just the first part of verse 10. Psalm 42 in the first part of verse 10. And he says this, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me." As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me. That's pretty serious, is it not? So it's like they're taking a knife and just cutting me right on down, piercing my bones, the reproaches that I'm experiencing. All right? One other reference here, and this will suffice us for this evening. But Psalm 69, and look at verse 20. Now look at this. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Did you get that? "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness." My, my. Here's a third characteristic of a man that does not slip away from the house of God. He taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. I read that, and I had to look it up, but I remember reading some years ago when I looked it up to find it. But the Greek philosopher Socrates, and I'm not promoting, you read these philosophers, we think about them being great thinkers, but if you read their works, you'll find out they were some pretty weird guys too. I mean, they got into some perverted stuff and so forth there, but they did try to think things through. Socrates lived from 470 to 399, and the story that I read was actually about there was another philosopher in that time, along that time, Diogenes, and somebody came to Socrates and was going to tell him something negative about a fellow philosopher, Diogenes. And Socrates said, "Well, before you tell me that," he said, I wanted to run this through three filters. And the first filter that he used was this. He said, "Are you absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true? You're going to tell me something. You're asking me to take up this reproach against my neighbor. I want to know, are you absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true?" And according to the story, he said, "No, I can't say that it's absolutely true. I don't know. It's just something that I heard." And then Socrates said, "Well, that eliminates it right there. One field. Let's go to the next field." He said, "Second, is what you're about to tell me something good? Is it good?" And so the man told him, said, "No, sir, it's not good." He said, "Well," he said, "that's the second filter, and it's not passing that." He said, "However, there's one other filter, and if it can get through this filter, then I'll allow you to tell it to me." And he said, "Here's the third thing. Is what you're about to tell me useful to me?" He said, "It may be something that you're not sure if it's true or not. It may be something that is not good, but if it's something that will be helpful to me, then I'll still listen to it." And the story goes that he said, "No, sir, it won't be helpful to you at all." And so Socrates said, "Well, then don't tell it to me." The three filters. Those are pretty good filters for a secular philosopher. Amen? Are you absolutely sure that's true? Is what you're about to tell me something good? And then, will it be useful to me? You know, even if it's true, if it's not going to help me, if it's not useful to me, why do I care? Amen? Why do I care? So I thought that was interesting. Now, Herbert Lockyer Sr., in one of his books, he said this. He said Augustine had these lines, he said, written on his table. And I'm assuming that was his desk, but he uses the word table. I'm assuming it was a desk. I don't know. It probably wouldn't be something bad to have carved on your dining room table and on your coffee table, probably every table in the house. Amen. But he said he had this written on his table. So I don't know exactly what he meant by table. I'm assuming it was a desk. But he had this written. He that doth love with bitter speech the absent to defame must surely know that at this board no place is for the same. Now let me read that again. He that doth love with bitter speech the absent to defame must surely know that at this board no place is for the same. Otherwise, if you're going to defame somebody, don't sit across that desk or that table and tell me about it. There's no place at this table for you. And so anyway, Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, different ones pronounce it different ways. That's supposedly something he had carved on a table there. Now, that's as far as your notes go. But I've got a little bit more here, and I don't want to waste paper. And so you might want to make some notes, and you'll get these next week, the rest of these notes here. Okay, just a few more things. Number one, we're talking about here about not taking up a reproach against his neighbor. Otherwise, somebody comes to me and they got something that they want to say, it's a reproach against my neighbor, I don't want to listen to it. And I certainly don't want to take it up and spread it. So with that in mind, look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and 23. I say you can write this down, but you'll have this in your notes next week. Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 23. The Bible says this, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." Now that's a wonderful verse. A wonderful verse. "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue." Whenever I was pastoring over in Alabama, I went to see a church member. I went to the place that he worked. And it just so happened that he had gone off for lunch or something. He wasn't there at that particular time. And I knew that this brother had some problems. That's one of the reasons I went to see him. I wanted to encourage him. And a couple of his workmates, I went in and I asked if he was there. And they said, no, he's not here. I said, well, I'm his pastor. I just wanted to come by. Please tell him I came by to see him. And they started wanting to tell me some things. Really, I already knew them. But they started wanting to tell me some things about my church member. And I don't know whether it was spirit or flesh, probably maybe a combination of the two, if that's possible. But I let them have it. And I said, listen here, that is one of my church members. I am his pastor. And I am not going to stand here and let you run down my church member. I'm not going to put up with that. I know he's not a perfect man. And I just unloaded on him. And turned around and walked out. The next Sunday, this dear brother, he came to church. And he said, Pastor, I understand you came to see me. I said, yes, sir. He said, I don't know what in the world transpired. But he said, the men at work said, boy, your pastor sure got a temper, doesn't he? I never told him what it was about. Amen. But they knew I was upset. You know something? I probably didn't think about Proverbs 25:23, or maybe I had read it that morning or something in my devotions. But how true that is. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. Somebody just comes and wants to unload gossip in you and turn your ears into a garbage dump. I get a little upset with them. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And I heard old Lester Roloff preaching on that one time. Be angry and sin not. And he says, so many people think that it's a sin to get angry. He said, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. If some things don't anger you, he said, you're living in sin. I thought, old Brother Roloff had a way of looking at things, did he not? And he said, if you don't get upset about some things, then obviously you're in sin. You need to get angry about some things. Well, yep. Anger at the right time for the right things and so forth is a good thing. Now, one more quote, and then we're going to wrap it up for this evening. I took this out of Matthew Henry's commentary. I never thought much about Matthew Henry's commentary until just a few years back. You know, it was always, you know, one of those old commentaries, been around. You know, most people have them and so forth and never use them. But I've learned this, even though eschatology, I wouldn't agree with Matthew Henry. But he's had an interesting way of saying things. He was a very knowledgeable man. And this is a quote from him. He says, he does not say, that is, he neither raises or receives it. He gives no credit or countenance to calumny. That's gossip. But frowns upon the backbiting tongue to silence it. And then he gives a reference, Proverbs 25:23, which we just looked at. He says, if an ill-natured character of his neighbor be given him, or an ill-natured story be told him, he will disprove it if he can. If not, it shall die with him. You hear that? Otherwise, he'll disprove it. And if he can't do that, it dies with him. It goes no further. His character will cover a multitude of sins. And he doesn't give the reference, but we've already seen those references in the book of Proverbs. So here we see it. Here we see it. The man that's going to abide in the tabernacle, the man that's going to dwell in the holy hill, he's right at home in the house of God. There's three negatives, or three positives. He walks uprightly. He worketh righteousness. He speaketh truth in his heart. Then there's three negatives, three things he does not do. He does not backbite with his tongue. He does not do evil to his neighbor. And he does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. Now you can see the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry, can't he? Three positives, three negatives. You see that right there. And I tell you what, these things are wonderful. Now, next week, we'll probably finish up the psalm. Amen? If not, we'll at least get through verse 4. But I think we'll finish up verse 4. And I want you to look ahead and be reading that and going over your notes and so forth there and just keep it in your mind there. You might want to read the psalm every day or at least two or three times between now and next Saturday. Now, let's stand.